Currently, I'm reading a book that is, in some ways, analyzing the belief system of many, many secularists within the Western world and primarily within the United States. Secularist meaning a person who believes what they would say, they believe in reason and they believe in science as though those things are opposed to faith. And I've learned quite a few things from reading this book, and one of the statements that jumped out to me comes from a man by the name of Charles Taylor. And in evaluating our current culture, he said that the secular moral order, or the way that the secularists order their thinking and living, is this: let each person do their own thing, and one shouldn't criticize the other's values because they have a right to live their own life as you do. Now, within this current cultural context, many, if not most, Americans believe that true freedom is the ability to do whatever you want and to become whatever you want to be. And I think one of the main reasons why we believe that, or many people believe that, is because they believe and have embraced a lie that personal, individual freedom is ultimate. My personal, my individual ability to do whatever I want is ultimate. And while I can't remember one who said this in the book that I was reading, this person was quoted, I think they were a sociologist, and they said that the essential characteristic, or the ultimate characteristic, of a secularist is narcissism. I'm going to be nice and do nice things for other people because it makes me feel better about myself. I'm going to not do this thing over here because it doesn't make me feel good. I feel bad doing that. I'm going to do this thing because it makes me immediately happy to do that thing. And so myself becomes the reason why I do everything that I do, and thus that's why that person said narcissism, because you're centered on you. But you know what? This isn't a totally new issue. The 17th century philosopher Blaise Pascal, you've probably heard this quote before, but he said this: all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Now, what's my point of bringing this up? Well, my question is, what do you live for? What is your ultimate aim? Or maybe I could even put it this way: what do you find ultimate happiness in? Have you embraced the mindset that personal, individual freedom and pleasure is the ultimate aim of life? Do what makes you most immediately happy is what you should seek after? And I ask these questions in some ways because I think in maybe similar context, this is what the Roman church was dealing with. You had certain people within the church who were referred to by Paul as those who are strong in the faith, those individuals who knew more of the ramifications of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how it played out as it related to Old Testament temple regulations. And so they're like, we're free, we're free. And we can just do this, and we can do this, and we can do this, and it doesn't matter how it affects other people. The problem is that some of the other people were in their church, and they weren't thinking about the ramifications of how it affected those fellow church members, those who were weak in the faith, meaning they didn't understand all of the ramifications. They still struggled in their conscience over the food, the drink, the holy days. And what the strong in the faith were doing was essentially they were either creating a culture in which the weaker just said, you know what, we're just going to do what they do, or they were pressuring them to do these things because they're free. And what they ended up doing, the strong, is they were trying to promote a church where the people would just pursue practices together and not pursue Jesus together. They lost sight of Christ and emphasized their preferences. And so last week in the text that we studied, we saw more of that, that Paul is saying the point is Jesus. Get the eyes back on Jesus. That's why we would sacrifice for each other. Sure, you could be free to do this, but isn't our freedom ultimately found in Jesus, not in what we can or cannot do? And so he directs them there, and now as we move into Romans 15, Paul challenges the people to show that their actions and mindset must change if they really believe that Jesus is the center of their unity. That a Christian who is strong in the faith ought to never say, hey, I'm free to do this, so I don't need to worry about that Christian's thoughts or how that Christian sees these things. Because Paul starts off in verse 1 by saying we have an obligation to bear with one another in the church. Now, in all transparency, that doesn't sound very exciting to me. You could have seen the title of the sermon, and it was Obliged to Bear. And some of you, you look at that and you go, that sounds too high, lofty, old speech, oh, much obliged, much obliged. Others of you, you saw that title and you thought, oh, I want a different sermon today. I want a sermon that's going to encourage me and that's going to help me and strengthen me personally. But in this text, Paul gives tremendous encouragement to the church by showing them why we ought to do this and live this way and how we can do this. And in this text, he gives the ultimate reasons why we ought to live in sacrificial unity within our church family. So, make sure you're in your Bibles at Romans 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 in a moment, but I want to pray for us before I read. Father, may your name be reverenced. Hallowed be your name. Lord, I pray that we would love and seek and trust you more today. I pray that you would guide us into what even repentance looks like and what love looks like for you and for one another. And Lord, again, we pray not only for ourselves, but we pray, I pray even for those in our church who couldn't make it today for whatever reason. And I think of Lorraine Palmer and the sicknesses she's experiencing and the decisions that she has to make, that you would grant her your peace and comfort even today as she's not here. Lord, we pray for your children in this town even who are worshiping you in other places. And we thank you for the churches in this town that preach the gospel and proclaim it. We simply ask that they would proclaim it with greater fervor and zeal and faithfulness and that people would grow in repentance and faith and that the light of Jesus would shine more brightly. And around the globe, Lord, we ask too that the gospel would be proclaimed, that your children, whether they're in countries of great persecution or in countries of ease, that your children would not only not deny you, but would proclaim you faithfully. And we think of the Piats and ask that you would grant them wisdom and grace today, even as the word is proclaimed, and that people around them would come to faith. So Lord, may we glory in you, make your glory known. Amen. Romans 15, starting in verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days were written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, I'm going to take some time to define and work through the first two verses before we get into a little bit more structure of an outline in this sermon. But this is a strong confrontation to a secularist mindset. And maybe even reading these words, you're confronted as well. Have you embraced a sinful mindset of how you relate to other people? Now, even when I ask that question, have you embraced that sinful mindset towards other people? You could say, hey, I don't want to murder anybody. I don't want to mock anybody. I don't want to put anybody down. But Paul, in this verse, doesn't say you don't have to have a hateful spirit towards people. He says a righteous mindset says, I am obliged to bear with you. That's what love looks like. To know my obligation to bear with somebody else. Now keep in mind the context. Paul here is not simply saying that I am obligated to bear with every weak person in this world. He's not saying I'm obligated to bear with every weak person in Holland, Michigan. There are passages of scripture that talk about how we relate to the culture and society around us. But the context here that Paul is talking about is the local church context. There are strong in the church, there are weak in the church. And so the commands relate to how we relate to people within our own local church. So now building off of this, Paul starts off in verse 15. He says, or verse 1 of 15, we who are strong. This is speaking to all the people who have a firmer grasp on the ramifications of the gospel, as I've already said. But and the reason why I say of the gospel is because the phrase strong is strong in the faith, is the context of chapter 14 and 15. And faith always has an object, and the object of our faith is, oh, yay, you all said it so loudly. And the object of our faith is Jesus. Okay, good. Understanding more of the ramifications of Jesus, what he has accomplished, what he has done, how that plays out into life. But then Paul also associates himself with those who are strong. He says, we who are strong, we who understand how Jesus has fulfilled these temple obligations, we who get it, who have the light clicked. And by the way, that doesn't mean that those who are weak don't have faith. Remember? Because he still says they're weak in the faith. That means they do trust Jesus, but they're struggling with conscience issues over some of these things. They can't in clear conscience participate in some of those things. So he's not saying they're not believers. They just don't have that fullness of knowledge or expression or ability yet because of their conscience. Yet the strong in the faith here are acting in a way that's contrary to behaving strong in the faith. And essentially creating a church culture where the weak would simply want to be like them. You know how Paul will say, follow me as I follow Christ? What seems to be the case in this church, it was just follow me. You know, I have heard a lot of stories, and I've seen churches where this has happened. Churches that get focused simply on what they're supposed to do and what they're not supposed to do. Churches that focus on, you know, here's the external dress standard and the actions. And people simply try to live up to that standard. And then as long as you're going to church and as long as you're dressing this way and not saying this and not doing this, that just is notably known if you would do that or not, then we don't have to get involved in each other's lives. You're okay. I'm okay. We're set. And then within those types of churches, you have power players. It could be a pastor, it could be a deacon, it could be somebody else. And they keep the rules, and they want everybody else to keep the rules. And over time, those churches die. Over time, word spreads in the community and people talk about the church and they just say, oh, they're just a bunch of hypocrites over there. Anybody ever experienced something like that before? See, we can so quickly, and I don't want to just blame other people, I'm saying we as human beings, we can so quickly get our eyes off of Jesus Christ. So quickly get our eyes on, we need to act this way as opposed to we need to pursue Jesus together, and that will change our actions. And this is what has happened. Now Paul brings the strong to this point, and he's coming together with them, we who are strong. And he says, bear with the failings of the weak. But he doesn't just say, bear with the failings. He uses the word obligation. We who are strong have an obligation. If you think that you know the gospel, and if you are growing in the gospel freedom, you are to bear with the weak. Or let me state it in the negative. If you do not bear with the weak within the local church context, you're shirking your obligation. That's strong wording, isn't it? You are obliged. I remember years ago, a pastor talking to me once, trying to give me some encouragement about pastoral ministry. And he said, you know, this is a quote that's helped me before. It might help you. But one pastor told me once that within the church, run with those who run. Meaning those who are wanting Jesus, those who are seeking after him, run with those people, sharpen them. Encourage them, and they'll encourage you too. And I can get that to one perspective, because then there's also some people that don't want to run, and they want to fake it and everything, and so I'm not going to run with them because they won't get up, right? But there's also a concern with that statement too, because, and this person was talking to me in this way of the flip side, don't run with those who don't run. And my thinking goes to, what about somebody who's tripped and fallen? What about somebody who just isn't at the same pace for whatever reason? You know, in my own life, I had many people who slowed their pace for me. Many people who stopped when I fell over on the road. And so what Paul is saying to those who are strong, he's like, slow down for the people. You might need to slow your pace. You might need to stop. And come down and sit with them so that they can stand up again and move forward. Because we have an obligation to help the weak in the faith. We are obligated to point them to Christ with greater clarity so that they see the beauty of Christ. You know, verse 1 says, I mean, these words that Paul uses are just not exciting words in our culture today. Obligation, bear, failings. Don't please yourself. Ah! He's hit me from every direction. They feel demanding. And in this society where we might highlight individual liberty as the highest, we really could struggle with saying, I'm obligated to another human being. I'm obligated to another brother or sister in Christ. I'm obligated to bear. And some people might say, am I really my brother's keeper? And then you realize you just quoted Cain and he was a murderer. Yeah, you are. Now Paul says, bear, which means to come under with. Okay, so that means that somebody else's issues end up becoming yours. We also live in a society that kind of teaches, you know, keep your distance because your problems should not become somebody else's problems. And Paul just shoots that out of the water. Other people's problems are going to become your problems if you're engaged with the people. You're going to bear up under and there's going to be weights on you. But you notice here too, he doesn't just say bear with the weakness of the weak. What's the word he uses? Failings. That means sins. Oh, man. It's hard enough to bear with their weakness, but I can do that, you know. I can tolerate it. They're just weak, you know, they're not sinning. But then they sin. How dare you? I've been so nice to you. I've been spending so much time with you on this thing, and you go out and sin again? Bear. It's a burden. And you bear up under with them. And clearly, this is not simply to please yourself. Instead, Paul goes on into verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Now, by the way, when he's saying please his neighbor, he's not talking about being a people pleaser. You know, oh, whatever you want, I'll just do because that's what you want. Whatever makes you immediately happy, that's what I'm going to do. There's enough verses that talk contrary to that, okay? But Paul qualifies what he means by please. Please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Okay? Biblically speaking, the word good refers to those things that would point to our good God and his good standards. Okay? So good isn't just a relative good. It's those things that point us to the good God. So Jesus, when he's talking at one point in time, he says, no one is good except for God. God is the standard of goodness. Or you have even in Romans chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2, that we might know the will of God, that good will of God, which is referring to, you know, the ultimate standard of morality, the perfection. So we are to bear with our brothers and sisters in such a way that we would work for their good, for that they would be pointed to God. And thus, to build them up, to strengthen them, not to destroy them, not to put them down, but to strengthen them in their dependence on the Lord. But now at this point you say, this just sounds too hard. Anybody think this sounds hard? Anybody? Yeah. And I think Paul recognizes that too, because he uses a word that is just not common for Paul to use in this kind of context. He uses the word neighbor. Oftentimes Paul says one another, one another, one another. Why is he using neighbor in this text? And I think the word neighbor takes us back to the Levitical law and even Jesus's restatement. What is the summation of the law? To love God and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now in this context, Paul is talking about our neighbor within our church family. But we know Jesus's illustration on who our neighbor is, right? And when Jesus defines who our neighbor is, Jesus isn't even so much confronting who our neighbor is, and we need to stretch the limits of who, although that's a part of it. But Jesus is also showing that the command to love confronts us. And I just go with the first person in that story of the Good Samaritan. I'm not even going to get to that Good Samaritan. Let's just start with the first guy. Who was the first guy? He was a priest. And he's on his way to the temple, and there is a man who is half dead on the side of the road. Are priests supposed to touch dead bodies? No, they'll be unclean. He's on his way to the temple. He's supposed to serve in the temple. If he touches this body, he might become unclean and he can't do his duty to God. So therefore, he walks on the other side of the road and he justifies not loving this man because he's got other business to do. Have any of you ever justified your behavior because I got something else? Anybody? I have another obligation. I have an obligation over there, and God's perfectly satisfied with this obligation over here. So I'm not going to help this person who needs it that God has brought across my path. Instead, I've got this. And Paul says in this text, you are obligated to bear with the failings of the weak because they are your neighbors too. And so you have this obligation. Don't make excuses. Don't make excuses for your behaviors here. This is how the strong in the faith are to act, which is really another example of what it means to be a living sacrifice to God, an example of what true love looks like. Now you hear all of this, and you can think, why and how can I do this? And the ultimate reason that Paul gives two reasons that are ultimate reasons. Or, you know, an ultimate and a really close ultimate. And he shows us here that God's glory and our good is the ultimate aim of sacrificial unity. Notice the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 6. They both begin with the word that. That meaning so that We do this so that this might be the case. So this is the ultimate aim of God in a church, in a local church that practices sacrificial unity. Look at the end of verse 4. So that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And then verse 6, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4 says that sacrificial unity leads us to each having hope. Verse 6 says the unity leads to a unified glorying in God. So the glory of God and our eternal good, our eternal hope are in view when God calls us to live this way. God's glory and our eternal good. Isn't that good? It's wonderful when you understand the purpose of God. He's not seeking to destroy us. It's for his glory and our eternal good. But we need to define this a little bit more. Why hope? God desires that we have hope. What is hope? Some of you could say, can't I have hope without living this way with other believers? Well, you probably can have a certain aspect of hope or a certain amount of hope. But Paul clearly makes a statement here that our hope grows and increases as we live in sacrificial unity and serve those who are weak in the faith. Our hope grows when we live sacrificially this way. Now, based on this context, in verse 3, Paul mentions Jesus' sacrifice and what he endured as a motivation for living this way, and I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. But as Christians, people who have turned to Jesus from their sin and trust what he has done in the place of sinners, I think maybe all of us in this room, most of us in this room, can attest that there are times and seasons where our confidence in Christ wavers. There are times and seasons where you can wonder, am I really going to make it to heaven's shores? Will God welcome me into his arms? Sometimes the doubts can get intense and very dark. Is there even a heaven or is there a God? See, hope stabilizes the person. Hope reminds us that we have an anchor in the heavens, and it's Jesus Christ. Hope awakens our spirit to things that we do not see and grants confidence, assurance, steadfastness in the faith. Do you want more hope? You want increasing hope? Why wouldn't you want more hope? Why wouldn't you want more assurance and joy in God? And so Paul shows us how this is the case, that as we endure with the weak in the faith, God grants us greater hope through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures. So we're working and we're coming alongside. We're disciple-making disciples with those who are weaker in the faith, another disciple of Christ. And Paul says this takes endurance. This is not a sprint. This is an endurance. And by the way, and this would be probably more of you who've done endurance runs, but if you do that, is there any point in time where you're just kind of like, whew, I could give up now and feel pretty comfortable, you know? Or you're tempted to give up. Anybody? You could be tempted to give up, but you're like, no, I am making it to that finish line, right? This is going to take endurance. But Paul actually says through the endurance, God's going to increase your hope. So it made me think about this scenario with my own family. I think it was 3 years ago, we were vacationing up north and our family decided we were going to walk Sleeping Bear Dunes and go all the way to the lake. And we arrived at 10 o'clock in the morning, not really realizing how long it takes to get to the lake. And we had, I think, 2 water bottles, maybe 1, and no socks, no shoes. And 10 o'clock in the morning, it was still cool. But it was 11:50, I remember the time. We were about 10 minutes away from the water. And I'm like, man, this sand's kind of getting warm. Oh, whatever. We'll get to the water, we'll soak ourselves, walk back, should be okay. We soak ourselves. 10 minutes after, we are dry, bone dry. and the water in our water bottle heated up and was scorching. So we couldn't drink that. We have no water. We're all hot. I take one child on my back, one daughter. Tracy takes the other daughter on her back, and the three boys have to fend for themselves. And literally what we're doing, I'm going to a certain point where there's some shade, and I'm scanning the terrain for some type of tree or plant, and sometimes they were, you know, it's that much, something that would give a little bit of shade for our feet. And so then I'd be like, okay, right there. And then I run, and I get there. Oh, man, my feet are like nestled under that little thing. Where do I go now? Where do I go? Now I run, then they run, you know? And we're trying to do this, but then there's some spots where there's just no shade at all. And in the midst of this journeying, Tracy gets her iPad out and she starts playing Christian music, you know? And it's like, you know, endure, and God will give you grace, you know? And you're just like, yes, He will, He will. And Tracy and I are on this trek, and then we're starting to talk about, you know, different experiences that people have in our world today and the suffering that people endure. And even how the music was encouraging us, you know, focus on the Lord and pray and seek Him, because it was painful. We made it, though. Oh, we made it. Tracy had 11 blisters on her feet. And we got through it. Now, I would never choose to go through something like that again. We bring socks. You bring socks if you ever go. Shoes. But you know how much our bodies can endure? And you know what? Actually, that can give encouragement to Christians in the midst of difficulties where you feel like giving up. You've probably felt like giving up before in the faith. And for whatever reason, God didn't let you give up. He kept you going. Why? Because left to myself, I'd give up, right? And doesn't that give you hope when you know, I didn't give up. I didn't give up. And the only reason why I didn't give up was because of Jesus. And if Jesus is my reason for not giving up, wow, God is for me. He is not against me. He is my Savior, and He has given me greater hope through endurance. He has strengthened your soul. So Paul gives this encouragement. Endure. Endure, and you'll receive hope. But you'll also receive hope through the encouragement of the Scriptures. Listen, you can't encourage other people rightly if you're not in the Word. You have to be in the Word and studying the Word and knowing the Word. And as you give the Word, they're encouraged. But you need encouragement in the midst of these times too. I'll tell you what, I did not understand certain passages of Scripture until I got into pastoral ministry and actually got in deep with people in the difficulties of their lives. I don't think I ever would have understood Paul's statement, I despaired even of life itself, if I hadn't been more involved in ministry with people. I don't think I would have understood Paul's statement when he says, the more I love you, the less I'm loved. And yet Paul would go on and say, but I'm going to continue because this is how Christ has been towards us. I wouldn't have understood Paul's statement of saying, I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the altar of your faith. If I wasn't doing that myself, I used to read those statements and be like, well, that was what Paul did, and that's what other super spiritual people do. No, Paul is saying that's what people who are strong in the faith do. And then as you read the Scriptures and you grow in the Scriptures and you see these things, you're encouraged, and you read Galatians 6 that says, don't grow weary in doing well, for in due season you'll reap a harvest if you do not give up. And that gives you greater stamina and greater hope. Because there's a promised land that's to come. And so, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, I can endure. Through the encouragement of the Scriptures, I can love. And through that endurance, I see God is for me and I am His. So God's glory shines in our minds as we endure. God's glory shines as we study the Scriptures. And that really is what the next point is. Our eternal good is hope, but God's glory is ultimate. Verse 6 says, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember what Paul says is the essential sin of the human race in Romans 1? they do not glorify God or give thanks to him. Human being, and to glory in God means to essentially rejoice ultimately in something, to find your greatest delight and pleasure and hope in something. So human beings are born finding their greatest pleasure, delight, their identity, their worth in other things around them, whether themselves or things. And so in Romans 1, Paul goes on and shows all these different lowercase gods that humanity worships. They glorify these other things and suppress the truth about God. But not only do they glorify these other things, they not only do them, but they give hearty approval. Do you know what the rest of that says? Hearty approval of those who do such things. So they glory in their little lowercase gods, and then they want to find other people who glory in those gods too. Come on, let's celebrate in this. Okay? Paul says here that together you all may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has rescued not just one person. God has rescued myriads of people to come to him, reconciling them to himself. And we, of all people who know the one true God, should be a people who not only glorify God individually, but we want to glorify God with a lot of other people. We want to help them to glorify God. And when they're not glorifying God, we should say, what are you doing, man? Come on. Come on, we gotta glorify God. Come on. I will bear with you. Let's get up. Let's see the goodness and grace of God. So what Paul is showing here is the opposite of what the world does. Or similar, but opposite. They don't run to God. They run to their sins. But they worship together. And we should worship together in this new community to a greater degree. Jesus didn't just rescue people so that you individually could glorify God. It seems as though the way that Paul writes here is that the ultimate expression of God's glory being revealed in the dark world is when the church arises and local churches arise in sacrificial unity and they shine the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, when Jesus says, let your light so shine before men, do you know the you or the your in that text is not in the singular? It's in the plural. Let you all's light shine before men. Why? Because we're a city on a hill. There's more than one person in a city. There's many lights that shine. So God's ultimate aim is his glory and his glory amongst a people. And his glory amongst a people who would help each other in this. And as they do this, their hope increases in God, in Christ. Why? I mean, these are great reasons. But we could ask another question. Why should we live this way? So what's the ultimate aim? God's glory and our eternal good. But, you know, like practically every day now, why? And Paul reveals two reasons. One, this is how Christ lived. This is how Christ lived. This past week, we had an elders meeting, and we were doing some doctrinal questioning with Mick Nienheis, who's an elder apprentice. And in the midst of our questioning, we asked a certain kind of question, something like, or we made more of a statement and then a question. So some people will talk about God's grace, and they'll say, because God is gracious when we sin, we should just sin, and it should be okay. And so what would you say to somebody like that? And I wish you all could have seen him and heard his response. Because it was so simple and so glorious. Because Mick's response was essentially, oh, why would anybody ever want to do that if Jesus has done so much for them? And isn't that in some ways what Paul is saying here in this verse? In verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Christ did not please himself. What Paul is saying is, this is how Jesus lived. And if you trust Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus. And if you're a follower of Jesus, why would you not follow Jesus? Why would you not do what Jesus did? And just think about it. Jesus went to greater lengths than any of us ever did. You know, in the book of Isaiah, we see a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of the robe fills the temple. And in the book of John, we're told that Isaiah was seeing Jesus. So here Jesus is high and lifted up, and at his presence, inanimate objects shake. Smoke appears, and there are seraphim above him with wings covering their feet, their creatureliness, the wings covering their eyes because his glory is so profound. And with wings they fly, and all they do, their whole existence, is to say, "Holy, holy, holy." To cry out that praise to him. This God who is infinite, this God who is spirit, limited himself and came in a womb, in human flesh. This God who could declare anything to happen, and it will, submitted to the rule of sinful rulers. This one who knows all and has given life to all submitted himself to death and death on the cross. This one who is God, and we sang of it earlier, this one who is God the Son experienced the wrath of God. Not because he deserved it. Not because he needed to do it, in one sense, but because we needed it. What a costly price that Jesus would come in the place of sinners. And that's what verse 3 says. The reproaches of you, of those who reproach you, fell on me. This is Jesus speaking to the Father. The shame and the anger and the revulsion that people slew at God, Jesus took it on himself. So that him taking the punishment could rescue the sinners, could rescue people like us. But let me ask you this question. Did Jesus enjoy experiencing the wrath of God? No, Hebrews makes that plain. He despised the shame, but he endured it because of what? The joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, if Jesus has done that for us, then in much smaller ways, the Apostle Paul says, follow in your Savior's steps. Follow, because Jesus shows us that the way up is down, that in losing our life, we gain our life, that in following him, we have hope. So because Jesus lived this way, you live this way. And then Paul also adds another one. The scriptures tell us to. The word for begins verse 4, so it's another reason. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. What's interesting is they're arguing over the implications of the Old Testament, and then Paul goes back to the Old Testament and says, not that the Old Testament doesn't matter anymore, but he says, get a bigger picture. Get a bigger picture on the Old Testament, not just on, can I eat this or not? Get the big picture of Scripture. See how Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. And then in seeing how Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture, you also see in these stories how God empowers weak, frail people to show forth his glory to the world through sacrificing for others. You see it over and over in certain people that God has redeemed and rescued and saved. So Scripture tells us to live this way. Live in such a way to help the weak. Help the weak within the church. Help the weak around in the world. And you can say, but how can I do this? I already asked you if you think this sounds hard, and you raise your hands. How? How can I do this? The only reason or the way that we can live this out is because of God. That's why in verse 5 he says, may the God of endurance and the God of encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. You shouldn't walk away from this sermon saying, all right, I'm just going to like grin and bear it, and I'll love that weak person soon, you know. But instead, what we should do is say, Lord, How can I do this? I can't do this in my own. I'm not going to have the endurance. I'm not going to find the encouragement in Scripture. You have to give this to me. And then in trusting Him, we live it out. And as we live it out, we keep praying and asking that God continues to give us the grace to do this. But Paul prays to God. He prays that God would grant them this and that they would live in that trust to live in such ways. But note here, he says to live in harmony with each other. And I know I've commented on this before, but let me say this briefly. He doesn't say to live in melody with each other. He says to live in harmony. Because remember, there's disagreements within the church. He doesn't say, you all have to agree all on the same point. All sing the melody line together. But instead, harmony, which by the way means there is a melody line if there's harmony, right? And so the melody line is who? Jesus. And we center around Jesus. And we might sing our different notes. But as we sing our notes together and as we pursue Jesus together, the world can watch and they can say, we unify around this political thing. We unify around this moral cause. We unify around this. You guys, what do you unify around? And we say, Jesus. He's why we're unified. He's why we live. He's why we love each other. Because He has welcomed us. We welcome one another, and that's what Paul says then. Therefore, if God is going to give you the grace to do this, which, by the way, is God going to give us the grace to do this? He who began a good work will be faithful. And Paul says, then welcome. And welcome doesn't simply mean say hi on Sunday morning. How you doing? Welcome doesn't just mean I'm going to give you a hug and walk away. Welcome includes bearing with their weaknesses, being patient, pointing to Christ. You know, Ventura, as I worked through this sermon, I thought it was very interesting as I thought about our mission statement and values. We say that we are a people pursuing Jesus together. And isn't that what Paul is encouraging here in this text? You've lost sight of Christ. Pursue Jesus together so that we might glorify God, exalt God, so that we might edify the church, build each other up. And in doing so, and Paul's going to explain this even more as we go further, but in doing this, we show the world that there really is a valuable, eternal Savior. So, let's then welcome one another with open arms. Let's love one another with the transformational love that Jesus has loved us with. And in all of this, Paul again states the ultimate aim, the glory of God. Show the world that God has saved you. Let's together show the world God has saved us. We don't simply live to please ourselves. By God rescuing us through Jesus, our hearts have been opened wide to desire God's glory and other people's good. And in that, we find greater hope in God. Let's pray. Father, hallowed be your name. I pray that we would learn more about what it means, really more about your love for us, your grace towards us. And I pray that as we meditate on Jesus and as we spend time in the Word, Lord, for those who aren't spending time in the Word, who are neglecting that, I pray that you would give them repentance and a zeal again. For those of us who are in the Word, cause us to see the beauty of Jesus over again, so that we might be able to love each other and that your glory might be spread more and more. Help us, Lord, even in the close of this service, that as we hear Bennett's testimony of your grace towards him, that we would be encouraged. And as we sing to close this time, that we would truly be able to affirm how good it is that we can dwell together in unity. And Lord, we know it's because of Jesus that you hear us and that you will answer us. Amen. Now hear these words as we dismiss. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you all may abound in hope. Amen.